here. That means I can see everybody more easily. So we've come to chapter 12 of the Savoy of Adoption, page 45. Now this is a nice easy one to look at in one sense because it is very short. All those who are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, I think that's one sentence, and it's a bit verbose, as they were in those days. The question is what that is saying there, in fact, what the Bible teaches? Now, as we come to look at this, it is probably true to say that this subject tells us about the greatest blessing that is available to any human being. We have some concept of what adoption is. Usually adoption takes place of an orphan child, that is, its parents are all dead, it's got no other family, and some other family, totally unrelated to it, comes along wanting to have another child, for whatever reason, perhaps they can't have one themselves, and they look around and they say, we'll have that one, please. And they choose one of the children and say, that will be our child. They then go before a judge in a court, and the judge says, this child is now legally yours. And so the child then takes the name of its adopted parents. It lives with the adopted parents as if it were naturally their child. And so through life, the child will refer to its mother, its adopted father and mother, as mum and dad. Although, of course, later on people are inquisitive. They want to find out who their real parents were. And so you often get heartbreaking stories about how people try to track them down. Sometimes it results in great joy. Sometimes it results in great sadness. So that's what human adoption is. When we read about adoption in the scriptures, there's a bit more to it than that. In the scriptures, the background being Greek and Roman culture, it's not exactly the same as it is in our society. Very often what you would get is that, if you've seen Ben-Hur, for example, that gives us a good example. In Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston plays the part of Ben-Hur, and he is sold into slavery. Well, he's put into the galleys because the man he thought was his best friend, turns out doesn't like him or his family, throws him into prison, gets thrown into the galleys. He's involved in a sea battle, and in the sea battle his ship gets wrecked, and he saves the commander of the ship. And when they are rescued from the sea, so grateful is the commander that he makes him his own personal slave. Now, this is all well and good, and so Charlton Heston then is a slave in this man's house, and being a slave and someone that treats you well, someone that is grateful, is not a bad life. And then the man decides he's going to adopt Charlton Heston to be his own son. And so all the rights and privileges of being a son then accrue to Charlton Heston. He is no longer a slave, he is a free man. He is the one who will inherit all the wealth of his adoptive father, and he is given a seal, a ring that they use for sealing documents. If you have ever seen this, this is a way of authenticating ancient documents. You would either at the bottom of the document, or you'd fold it over and you'd put wax on the join, and then you take your ring and you usually breathe on it first, and then there'd be some emblem typical of you. You would then push it into the wax, and that would then be sealed, And so people could see that was from you, the genuine article. This is still often done today when with certain legal documents. A seal is placed on it. One of my degree certificates has a great big red seal stuck on the bottom, although it's not wax, it's paper, but it has imprinted in it the symbol of the Royal College of Science. So you know, this is the genuine article. Now, in Ben-Hur, it's an interesting film to watch. It's not just a film with battles and chariot races, because it's based around the time of Christ, and Christ is in the film. You never actually see the face of the actor portraying him, but Ben-Hur is greatly affected by Christ. The book that it's based on was actually written by someone who became a Christian. Christianity was not true, and found that that was not the case, it was true. So when we read about adoption, we've got to take into account some of these thoughts and ideas of the ancient world, because when people at that time read the scriptures and they read about adoption, it's this sort of thing that they would be thinking of. Now, adoption is not something we read about in the Old Testament. We read about God saying to Israel, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And you read about God saying, "I will be a father to them." But it doesn't mention anything about adoption in the same way that the New Testament does. And this is something that is much more of a New Testament blessing, something that was unavailable to those in the Old Testament. But what we find from Scripture is that adoption is the common privilege of all those who believe. So if a person is justified by God, as we saw when we looked at chapter 11, if someone is justified, they are adopted as God's children. This is not some high estate to which only a select few are eligible. Some people seem to think that, yes, you become a Christian, you're made right with God, and then if you're a good boy or girl for long enough, if you persevere for 30-odd years or more, you can get a long service medal, and this long service medal is adoption. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that adoption is the common privilege of all who believe. If you're justified, then you are adopted into the family of God. Now let's look at some scriptures that tell us this. First of all, in the book of Ephesians, we'll read from verse 3. The key verse is verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." So, those whom God has chosen, we've already seen about election, how God chooses who will and who won't be saved. God then predestines those whom he has chosen to adoption. Now, you may remember when we were dealing with justification and election, we looked in detail at Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. You don't need to turn to this, because I just want to make one point from this, and that is that in the list, in the chain from God foreknowing or foreloving people to glorification at some point in the future, there are all these links in the chain, and the last one before glorification is justification, being made right with God. And he then jumps from justification straight onto glorification. He doesn't deal with anything in between. It doesn't mean there isn't anything in between. Because as we can see from Ephesians 1, there is at least one other step. In fact, there are two other steps. And the first one of these is adoption, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. If you study in Ephesians, turn back to the previous letter, which is Galatians, and to chapter 4. And Paul, in chapters 3 and 4, is explaining what God has done and how he has done it, how the gospel of Christ supersedes the law of Moses and fulfills all the promises that were given to Abraham. And having gone through most of that in chapter 3, he now builds upon that. He said at the end of chapter 3 that we are the heirs. But under the old covenant, the heirs of God were treated as little children. And so they were given very detailed rules and regulations. And so they were told what kind of clothes they could and couldn't wear. They were told what kind of foods they could and couldn't eat. They were told all the very detailed minutiae that you will find if you read through the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. But then he contrasts the Old Testament believer with the New Testament believer and says the New Testament believer is in a different position to the one in the Old because he is now treated as an adult. So he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, tutors, and such like, until the time appointed by the father, until you've reached 18, 21, or whatever age has been set. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons." And so the part of the reason why Christ came was not just to make us just with God, not just that our sins might be forgiven, but that we might become God's children. Now we have to take a very slight detour here at the moment, because there is a very widespread teaching in the world that all of us are the children of God, that God is the father of all men. There is a sense in which this is true, but it's not the sense we're reading about. The sense which is commonly misunderstood is that as our maker, God is the source of all men and women, and God is the source of all our lives, of continued existence. And so therefore, in that sense, he might be said to be our father, and being dependent upon him for all things, we might be said to be his children, but the Bible never talks in those terms. It never says that God is the father of all men, even in that sense, and it never says in that sense that we are all God's children. Now, if people do want to use those terms in that sense, then they must be careful that they do not confuse people between that commonly understood sense and the sense the Bible talks about. The Bible's talking about it in the sense of an intimate relationship, so that God actually really does become our Father, whereas before he was not. He actually becomes our Father so that we become the special objects of his interest. So as you look around the village and you see all sorts of children, and you might have compassion on some of the children, yet they are not your children. You're concerned with them in a general sense. But if you have your own children, you have a special regard for those above and beyond anything that you feel for other people. And similarly, for those of us who think about our parents, while we may look up to various people and we think very highly of certain people, there is not the same kind of relationship between us and them as there is between us and our parents. So we are talking here about a special relationship that is established by God with those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in his Gospel, in the first chapter, also makes mention of this. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Talking about how Christ came into the world and was generally rejected by his own people. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not the option, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. This is not a blood relationship, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not that we have chosen that, nor of the will of man, which emphasizes the point again. It is of God. It's a relationship that God has established. And it's a relationship of love and care and of compassion that previously did not exist. So all those who are justified with God, all who are right with God, all who know their sins forgiven, are adopted into God's family as God's children. And so, therefore, a number of things follow. We have all the privileges of being the children of God. The amazing thing is that immediately we have a big brother. I'm not talking about silly television programs. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He, immediately we're adopted, becomes our big brother. And there are a number of other privileges that follow. We're now going to jump forward in the New Testament to 1 Peter. So towards the end, but if you've got to Revelation, you've gone too far. And then there's the Epistles of John. And then just before the Epistles of John, we have 1 and 2 Peter. And this is 1 Peter. Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and unveiled, but does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be received at the last time. So we have this great privilege of an inheritance. Now, it depends on how well off our parents have been. If our parents are still alive, we perhaps have some hope that when they do finally leave this world, then they will leave us some possessions, some property, some money. As I said, it depends on how well off our parents have been in this life. But we have some hope of some inheritance. Even those who are the poorest of the poor can usually look forward to receiving something from their parents, even if it's only a wedding ring, even if it's only a book of photographs. But they can look forward to some kind of inheritance from their parents. But Peter is saying to us that we have an inheritance incorruptible to look forward to, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Now, when we hear about inheritances these days and we hear about vast fortunes being passed on from one generation to another, hundreds of thousands, millions of pounds even being passed on, and our tongues hang out and we drool at the thought of it. But where is this money kept? Very often it's put into a bank. banks can be broken into. Ah, yes, but then of course it should be insured. But not everybody insures their things. Some people put money into a safe deposit box and then it gets broken into, and you've got to prove what was in there, and if you can't prove it, you've lost it. And it might get rusty. The bank might burn down. All manner of things might happen. Inflation might become rampant again. And while you put in something that is today valued at £100,000, perhaps in 10 years' time it may be worth 50 pence. The Germans discovered this during the 20s and during the late 40s, that when their society collapsed after the two world wars, that if you wanted to buy a loaf of bread, you had to take a barrow load of money with you to buy it with, and hope that the price hadn't doubled by the time you got there. So you would be a multi-billionaire in marks, but it was probably worth no more than a loaf of bread. It's no good having £100,000 if in 10 years' time when you need it, it's become so devalued that it's worth no more than 50 pence. This inheritance that God promises us is never going to be devalued. It is never going to lose its value. It is a perfect inheritance. It will never fade away. It will never get burnt up. It will never get stolen. It's in the bank of heaven. And this bank can never be broken into. This bank will never burn down. This bank is perfect. And it's sitting there waiting for those who believe to inherit it when they pass from this world into the world to come. And as you read through the New Testament and you learn more about this inheritance, it can be quite overwhelming to realize what God has promised to believers. Not because they're nice people, not because they're beautiful, not because they're attractive, not because they've tried their best, not because of anything else about them, but because God is gracious and God freely gives to those who believe all these blessings that he has promised. We turn back from 1 Peter. The next letter going backwards is James, and then prior to that we have Hebrews. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and it's the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer is talking about angels. And he says about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So not only do we have an inheritance, but God provides protection for us until we acquire it. Now you get some people saying, yeah, but what about so and so who got run over by a bus last week? They profess to be a Christian. Why did God not protect them? Or perhaps that is the way God chose to take them from this world. We never know how God will take us from this world. And we need to understand that the way in which God protects is protecting us for salvation, not protecting us to continue to exist in this world. It's salvation that is important. And so God sends ministering spirits to preserve us with regard to salvation. Because what are 70 years compared to eternity? Nothing at all. You can't even compare it to a drop in a bucket. Eternity is so vast, in fact, to describe it as vast is a gross understatement. Eternity forever. What is that compared to 70 years? It seems a lot to us now as we are experiencing those 70 years, or however many we last. But once we pass over the threshold into eternity, we will think that 70 years is as nothing compared to what is laid out before us. And then if we turn over to, again in Hebrews, this time chapter 6, and the verse 12, we read there, read from verse 11 because it's the beginning of the sentence, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. by the promises. He's making reference back to Abraham and the promises made to Abraham that Abraham would inherit the world. So those who join with Abraham in having the faith of Abraham share in Abraham's inheritance and inherit the world. And in eternity we will inherit the world. This will belong to believers. It will be ours to enjoy, and it will be a perfect world. There will be no sin. There will be no inflation. The lights won't go out at odd moments. We'll never be short of money. Not that we'll ever need money there, but there'll never be crops failing. People won't be dying all the time. It will be a perfect world. The world as it should have been, but in fact better because of what God has done. So to move on. Those who are justified are adopted into God's family as God's children. They have the privileges associated with being the children of God. And then those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are adopted into God's family receive the spirit of adoption. Turn back from Hebrews until you find Galatians once again, and that same passage that we read together earlier. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We previously read verses 4 and 5. This is the one that then follows. And because you are sons, not because you're good boys and girls, not because this is your long service medal, because you are sons. Who are sons? Those who have been adopted. Those who are adopted are those who are justified. So this is what happens at conversion. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is what happens when a person believes. It's not what happens before they believe. It's what happens when they believe. And when they believe, God gives His Spirit to them. And suddenly there is a change within. Instead of fearing God, instead of looking up to heaven and being afraid that God is going to punish us because of our sins, when a person believes, God forgives them, takes away all their guilt, and as their guilt goes away, the love of God is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they call out to God, and instead of saying, oh God, be merciful to me, knowing that God has been merciful to them, they now turn to God and appeal to Him as Father. I got a great shock one day. I was, for some reason, I was ill, and I was watching daytime television, which 15 years ago, which is when it must have been, was mainly schools programs rather than the stuff they get on now. And they had a program about various religions of the world. This was one of a series, and it was about Judaism. And you saw this Jewish family getting ready, or sitting down on a Friday evening, getting ready for the start of Sabbath. Sabbath in Judaism begins when the sun goes down on a Friday and lasts until it goes down on a Saturday. And as they were getting ready, the little boy, who was about 10 years old, turned to his father to ask a question. And he said to his father, Abba. And I nearly fell off my chair. I'd known this. I'd heard this repeatedly. But it just came over with such tremendous force. But Abba is an intimate word that is used by a little boy of his father. If you want to get the nearest English equivalent, it would be daddy. And that tells us a lot about the intimacy that there is between the believer and God. That the believer can turn to God and use this familiar term. The Jews never used it. It shocked the Jews when Jesus came along and began talking about God as his father. And now we're told that the term that we can use is not just Father. My mother used to think it was very amusing when my sister stopped referring to them as Mum and Dad and started referring to them as Father and Mother. I still refer to my parents as Mum and Dad, but my sister now is always Mother and Father. It sounds so formal. But when she was a little girl, she would always refer to them as, first of all, Mummy and Daddy, and then Mum and Dad, before she grew up and did away with such childish things. We're talking here about that trusting, intimate relationship with God, whereby we refer to them by this intimate name, Abba, Daddy. And that's how intimate the relationship is. And it comes to those who believe. And it's an automatic reflex to refer to God as Father like this, because that is what has happened. We've been made God's children. Let's turn, keep your finger in Galatians, and turn back to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of references in Romans chapter 5, then we're going to come back to Galatians. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul is here talking about the fruit of justification. You can see that from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He then says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us when we were converted. Not before we were converted. We first must believe. Once we believe, the Spirit is given, and we know God's love in our hearts. Turn over to chapter 8 of Romans. And we'll read from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage is conviction of sin, this sense that I am guilty before God. I have offended God. It can hang over you like a black cloud, that at any moment God might take you from this world and plunge you into hell for your sins. That's what the spirit of bondage is. But you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, here's the phrase again, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Now, turn over back to Galatians. And I have an unreadable reference there. So we're not going to look at that one. We're going to just turn over another page or two into Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Talking about how we trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Remember what I said about the ring and the seal, the mark of ownership. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Or to put it another way, he is the earnest, if you like, he is the certificate of ownership, saying we belong to God. Now, if you go to Currys, we go to Comet, we go to one of these other large electrical chains and you buy a washing machine, you buy a television, they will give you a guarantee. And they will say, this will not break down for a year, and if it does, we'll mend it. Of course, if you go into certain of them, they'll say, now, would you like to buy the extended warranty? It's only 5 or 10% of the purchase price, and you can cover yourself for 5 years. So if anything goes wrong in 5 years, you can still bring it back, and we will mend it for you. And generally speaking, most things these days are so well made that you'll never make a claim in the first 5 years. But on day one of year six, that's when it will go wrong. Here, God gives us a guarantee that does not expire. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This is wonderful. There are people who teach that it's possible to become a Christian one day, and the next day, somehow you've lost your salvation. You're not a Christian anymore. And then the day after that, perhaps you can become a Christian again. And you're in and out, in and out. So one day you've got the inheritance, and you've got the guarantee of the inheritance. And the next day, well, God somehow ripped off that guarantee. It's not what the Bible says. This guarantee never expires. It's never torn up. It's always valid. It's how wonderful it is. Because it doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon God. All those who believe, all those who are adopted, receive the spirit of adoption, the stamp of ownership, the mark that we belong to God. And then having received the spirit of adoption, we then receive direct access to God. If you go and look at other religions, whether you go off to Bongo Bongo Land and see what happens there in their own religions, if you go off to Malaysia and look at Buddhism there, go to Japan and look at Shintoism, go anywhere and look at all the religions, go and look at Roman Catholicism. How do we approach God? You have to come through someone who has been appointed. You have to come through the priest. If you want to approach God in Roman Catholicism, you've got to go to the priest to make confession. If you want to go to God, you have to go to the priest to receive the Mass. If you want to go to God, you've got to go through the priest. And that is where Roman Catholicism has its power. Because they say, if you don't dot our I's and cross our T's, we will bar access to God for you. You cannot come to God. The Bible says something quite different. The Bible says, verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 3, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He's talking about access to God. In the previous chapter, he talked about how there was this barrier that we were prevented from coming before God. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he comes back to deal with this again in a bit more detail. And he explains how there's this wonderful mystery that has in the past been hidden but now revealed. Important note here on the word mystery. Mystery, as it's used in the Bible, means that which has been hidden but is now revealed. It doesn't mean something that's hidden away that we can't understand. It's used in this sense only. That which is hidden in the past but now revealed. And part of it is that we have direct access to God. You want to go to God? Don't come to me. Don't come to Gordon. Don't go and find any priest anywhere. Go to God. In Christ, we have direct access. We don't need anybody else. Direct access comes through Christ. You find this also in Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5, this time we'll read from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access into this grace, that is the grace of God. Access into God's presence. We don't need to go via any mediator anymore except Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. So we have this greatest blessing, those who are justified by grace. That is, we are adopted into God's family as his children, as part of what being born again means. We are born into a new relationship with God. Secondly, we have the privileges of children. Thirdly, we receive the spirit of adoption. Fourthly, we have direct access to God. And fifthly, God shows us fatherly care towards his children. If we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Wonderful promises for those who are seeking Christ. That if you ask, if you come, if you knock, there will be an answer, a positive one. Or what man is there among you, who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God shows us fatherly care. But part of fatherly care is sometimes being told off and being disciplined. And we're told about this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And the writer begins by quoting from the Old Testament. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You can always observe who is a father, who is a son. Because part of the relationship is that when a child does something wrong, then the father says, come here, bend over, or whatever the equivalent is that they might happen to use. And the child will receive discipline from its parent. And the parent will give discipline to its child. If you are not the child of that parent, the parent won't do anything. You might go to the police, but the parent won't do anything. It's not my responsibility. It's someone else's responsibility. And if the child is not the child of that person, then the child will say, you're not going to discipline me. You're not my parents. So it is with God, that when we go wrong, God, for our good, because God loves us, just as we punish our children if we really love them, we sometimes have to suffer because God chastens us. God punishes us for our good, for our benefit, to keep us from sin, to keep us in the way of righteousness. It's not pleasant. The writer says it's not pleasant. Of course it's not pleasant. We know it's not pleasant. But when we've experienced it and we receive the benefit of it in learning how to do good and how to abstain from evil, then we can look back on it later and say, thank God that he dealt with me in that way to keep me from becoming worse, to point me in the way of holiness. It's a mark that we are the children of God. So, finally in closing, are we God's children? Has he in fact adopted us into his family? Are we his? Do we know the spirit of adoption in our hearts? Now, according to my notes here, number 358 is Wesley's conversion hymn. But it's not even written by Wesley. so it can't be. It must be from a different hymn book. Gordon can perhaps tell us afterwards which one it is, and we can probably sing it together. But there are disputes as to exactly which one it is that he wrote when he was converted. But in it, he expresses the joy and the happiness and the delight at having been forgiven and being adopted into God's family. Do we know this? Do we remember when it happened? Do we know the joy, the blessing, the peace, the ecstasy that comes to those who believe? Do we understand what our position is, those of us who believe? Do we value that position? Do we recognize God as our Father? Do we see that sometimes when things go wrong, it's because he loves us? And he's allowing things to go wrong because he cares for us. And he's allowing these things because of his great love for us. And he wants only our best. Are we learning to hate that which is hated by our Father? Are we learning to be like him? Do we bear the family likeness? The number of times in the last 20 years that people have come up to me and said concerning Isaac, doesn't he look like you? Well, of course he does. He's my son. He bears the family likeness. He looks like my father.